Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, as promised, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and it's open forum. You can ask Jimmy anything you like, 888-318-7884. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
Very, very well. What's tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow we're going to be talking with Major Bill Ray. Bill Ray was one of the original Stargate psychic spies for the Defense Department, and so he's a remote viewer, and he, for a time, was the commander of the remote viewing unit in Fort Meade, Maryland. And so we're going to be learning about his experiences. And he's also a practicing Catholic. And so this week and next week, we're talking to him and we're going to be asking him how he relates remote viewing to his Catholic faith.
How interesting. All right. Yeah. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And you find it on the internet, right? That's where you keep it?
Yeah. You know? That's where I keep it, yeah.
Yeah, that's an excellent place to keep it. Then it's easy for people to find it. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. The internet will get you there. 888-318-7884, our number. Open forum means open to anyone. You certainly don't have to be Catholic or Christian to call, but you can be. And open to anything. You can ask about anything you want. You want to know something about the church. You want to know something about the teachings of the church. Or maybe you've got something more speculative or even weird or mysterious that you want to ask about. That is very welcome. A guy called the other day, Jimmy, you weren't here, but he called and he goes, maybe my question is too weird. And then he asked an alien question. And I can't remember who was on. I
think actually it was Mark Brumley, and he was asking about the Nephilim.
Oh yeah. And I think we're like, there's nothing too weird here. We love your weird questions. As a matter of fact, we collect up weird questions on purpose and do whole programs called Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin.
And the way that people can send them in is just email them to radio@catholic.com and they'll be forwarded to me. And if they're weird enough, I'll log them for a future Weird Question show. If they're not weird enough, I'll log them for a future Internet Open Forum show. Either way, we'll log it.
Do we have a Weird Question show coming up, Darren? We do? Oh, okay, good. Yeah, because I like those.
In February.
Oh, February we got one. Okay, very good. The number is 888-318-7884. Since every single line filled up before I even sat down here for this hour, I feel obligated to head to the lines. Is that all right with you, Jimmy?
Oh, if you really want to. I mean, you know, sure, I guess. You'd rather talk to callers than me, okay.
I hardly even talk to them. I just
none say, taken, dude.
Wait, what does none taken mean? That's a response to nothing. I didn't say anything. None taken, dude. All right. But I am going to go to the callers.
Okay.
Austin in New York, watching on YouTube. We're glad to have you, Austin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, how can an infinite God be three persons if three is a limit?
Okay, so the way that theologians understand this is that it's the divine nature that all three persons share that is infinite or unlimited. So the divine nature has unlimited power, unlimited knowledge, and unlimited goodness. And this nature is then shared by the three persons. And the number of persons, at least according to the classic understanding, the number of persons is limited to three, but the nature that each of those three persons has is unlimited.
Austin,
I'm still a little bit confused, though.
Yeah, because, so we have a category difference here between person and nature. The number of persons is limited to three, but the nature that each of the three persons shares is not limited. And so so the thing to keep in mind in trying to understand this is the distinction between the two categories, the category of person and the category of nature.
Is this like an accidental feature?
Well, so for people who, that's a philosophical term for people who may not be familiar with it, an accident is something in philosophy, an accident is something that could be other than it is. And it's not the case that the three persons, if it's a person of, if someone is a person of God, a member of the Godhead, it is not accidental that they have the divine nature. On the other hand, people have raised questions about, well, is the could the number of persons be different than it is? And the answer to that is one that is going to be complex, and I really don't have the space to go into that here on the show. But the classic understanding is, seems, from my impression, the reading I've done, the classic understanding seems to be, no, the number of persons could not have been different than it is, that it falls out of the nature of divine personality and the love that the three persons share for each other, and that dictates the need for both the Father as the Arche or source, and the Son who he loves, and then the Holy Spirit as the love in as a person that is shared between them.
I hope that that was helpful, Austin. Very, very deep questions to get us started, and I'll say thanks for that, and call back again as more questions come to you. Dan in Pittsburgh's next, listening on EWTN. Glad to have you, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my question, by the way. And so my question for you tonight, Jimmy, is John Salza from TrueOrFalsePope.com has been out there putting articles out on 1 Peter 5 about Sunday obligation and attending the SSPX for Sunday Mass. Mm-hmm. And he's arguing that Canon 1248 of the 1983 Code of Canon Law basically puts the SSPX in a category that they are not in full communion with the church. So therefore, you cannot attend Mass on Sunday at the SSPX, and this has caused quite a stir out there.
Well, I haven't read his articles. I haven't read his articles, so I can't comment on them, but I can comment on the issue that you're asking about. And actually, that's how I prefer it, rather than bringing other people whose articles I may or may not have read into a discussion. I can address issues that people want to ask me about, and I'm happy to address this one. The Code of Canon Law guarantees the right of the faithful to fulfill their Sunday obligation by attending a Mass or Divine Liturgy, same thing, in any Catholic rite. And so if the if an SSPX chapel is using the 1962 missal to celebrate its liturgies, well, the 1962 missal is an approved Catholic rite, and therefore there would not be a barrier on that account. If they're using a slightly earlier version, like let's say from 1960 or the 1950s, the differences are so marginal that I don't think it would make a legal difference. The Holy See has not told Catholics that they cannot go to SSPX liturgies. In fact, the Pontifical Commission Ecclesia Dei, when it was governing interactions regarding this, it not only indicated that Catholics could attend SSPX liturgies, it also indicated you could even like give a nominal donation. And so and they were the commission tasked with overseeing this area. So it is not the Holy See's understanding, certainly not according to what they've said, that one would not be able to attend these liturgies to fulfill one's Sunday obligation. In terms of the question of are they in full communion or not, it's going to depend on what you mean. The way that Vatican II defines full incorporation into the church, it includes not only sharing the faith and the sacraments and the governing structure of the church, it also includes being in a state of grace. So a person who is otherwise fully Orthodox and fully obedient to the Pope but is not in a state of grace, that person is not fully incorporated into the church in the language of Vatican II. But usually when we talk about being in full communion with the church, we're not thinking along those lines. Instead, we're thinking in terms of, is someone a a full member of the church who is in ecclesial communion with the church, and as opposed to being in a state of schism or heresy. And it seems pretty clear to me the SSPX is not regarded as being in a state of schism, because if you commit an act of schism, that automatically triggers the penalty of excommunication. And the fact that Pope Benedict lifted the excommunications on the SSPX bishops means that they are not in a state of schism, because if they were in a state of schism, then they would as soon as he lifts the excommunication, if they're still in schism, it's just going to re-trigger and they'll be excommunicated again automatically. And that is not the attitude that Pope Benedict or the Magisterium has taken towards them. Therefore, I conclude that the SSPX is in ecclesial communion with the church. That's not to say there aren't problems or irregularities or things like that. There certainly are. But they are in communion with the church based on my read of the evidence. And they are using a Catholic rite of the liturgy, and canon law, therefore, would indicate that the faithful can fulfill their Sunday obligation by going there. Now, that doesn't mean it's the best idea, but it would, in legal terms, be possible.
Dan, I'm going to leave it there because we got to take a break, but thank you very, very much for the call. It is Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. You can call with any question you'd like, 888-318-7884. It's January, which is the start of the year. I feel like I'm saying obvious things now, but that's a good time to start new things. And one of the new things you might want to start is Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. It's available at 35% off all month long at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code 2022DD when you check out, 2022DD at shop.catholic.com, and get 35% off A Daily Defense.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's Thursday afternoon here in Southern California, so it's always nice when Jimmy's here on a Thursday afternoon. I'm looking forward to the possibility that some groovy-ish music will be playing in our near future, but I don't know for sure. I never know until I hear it. It's open forum. You can ask Jimmy whatever you like. 888-318-7884, the number. Up next, Rich in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 AM. We're glad to have you, Rich. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
I was watching a video the other day with Osteen and Rick Warren. And Trump was on there, too. And Duplantis and a bunch of Copeland.
Okay.
Probably a big shot TV evangelist. And they could not stop lavishing praise on Francis.
On Pope Francis.
Yeah, Bertuglio. And they just say, oh, this great man of God. Doesn't that tell you something about the Catholic Church, too? These evangelists are fake. They teach a fake gospel. They're in it for the money. Everybody with a brain knows that, I think. Even, they're
So you would say that this reflects badly on Pope Francis.
Rich, I'm not. Actually, let's not put words in Rich's mouth. Rich, okay. How can I help you? What question are you asking?
Look at Galatians 1. It says, if any man preach a perverted gospel, let him be
okay,
accursed.
Okay, Rich, you're not asking me a question. You're reading from Scripture. What's your question?
Jimmy, right?
Yeah. That's
Jimmy,
my name.
Jimmy, were you a Baptist in an Assembly of God before, right?
No, I wasn't. What's your question?
Isn't that you?
Well, Rich, we really need you to get to a question, Rick. Go ahead. What would you like Jimmy to answer?
If these guys are praising your church and the Pope, then what does that tell you about your church? They're a bunch of
bones? It doesn't tell me very much. It tells me that the Pope is a notable figure on the world stage who has a reputation as a Christian leader. And for one reason or another, whether sincerely or insincerely, people such as the ones you name recognize that fact that the Pope is a Christian leader, and they believe it's a good thing to acknowledge the role that he plays in the global Christian scene. So that doesn't it tell all it tells me is the Pope is a major Christian leader. Why people would then want to praise or not praise a particular Pope will depend on them and will say more about them than it does about the Catholic Church. But even if you regard someone as a fake, that doesn't mean that a person with insincere motives can't praise a good person. Just because a person with bad motives praises another person does not mean that the person they're praising is somehow bad. I mean, suppose, for example, that I assume, Rich, that you would think your own mother was a good person. If not, let's pretend that you had a good mother. And suppose that one day a traveling salesman comes over to your house and he wants to sell your mother a really lame vacuum cleaner that is not worth the money he's asking for it and that will quickly break down. So he's desperate to unload this piece of junk on your mother. But you've got a good mother. Let's say she's pretty. Let's say she's smart. Let's say she has a kind heart. And so the traveling salesman wants to butter her up and say, oh, Mrs. Rich's mom, you are so pretty and intelligent and kind-hearted, and I have this vacuum cleaner I want to sell you. Does the fact that he's praised your mother mean that your mother isn't pretty and intelligent and kind-hearted? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You have an insincere crook who's recognizing good qualities your mother has and is pointing them out for his own benefit or what he hopes will be his benefit. And you can't infer anything about your mom being ugly or stupid or cruel-hearted based on what he's just said.
And I'm going to leave it there, Rich, because all the lines are full. Let's go to Brian in Queens, New York, watching on YouTube. Brian, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, Brian.
Sorry, hang on a second here.
Oh.
Hello?
We hear you fine, Brian. Go ahead with your question.
So I just had a question about, quick question about alcohol and the Bible. I know, mm-hmm. obviously, St. Paul refers to drunkenness as one of the sins, mm-hmm. I think one of his epistles. And I just had a question, like, is drunkenness ever a venial sin, or is it always mortal? Or if it depends on context, like, when does it switch from venial to mortal?
Okay, so three conditions have to be fulfilled in order for a sin to be mortal. The first one is there has to be grave matter, meaning that what you're doing is gravely wrong in and of itself. The second is you have to have full knowledge of the moral character of the act. And the third is that you have to deliberately engage in it anyway. So you need grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent to the action. In terms of alcohol use occurs on a spectrum. Sometimes people have so little alcohol that it doesn't do anything to their moral faculties. On the other hand, if they take a little bit more, like for example, you know, someone uses cooking sherry in making a stew or something, and not absolutely every bit of the alcohol burns out in the cooking process. You know, if there's a trace amount of alcohol, it's not going to do anything to you. You won't even notice it. Then alcohol consumed in greater quantities can have a more notable impact on a person. It can affect their cognitive functioning. And if you take enough alcohol, it can have a very notable impact. Now, the way Catholic moral theologians have handled this, going back to, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, is to divide this spectrum of rain, this spectrum into different categories. And St. Thomas Aquinas refers to two principal categories that are relevant here: perfect drunkenness and imperfect drunkenness. Perfect drunkenness is a state where someone has lost their moral faculties, and so they would do things that are gravely sinful, like going out drunk driving and endangering your life and the lives of other people. That would be an example. On the other hand, if a person is not so drunk that they lose their moral faculties, if they're just somewhat impaired, but still fundamentally in control of making moral decisions, then they are only imperfectly drunk. And then below, depending on how you want to use the terminology, there can even be a state below imperfect drunkenness where you're not even impaired. You're just feeling, have an elevated mood or something because you got a little bit of alcohol in you, but not enough to affect your moral faculties, really. Well, if we're in that lowest category where your moral faculties are not affected at all, it's not going to be a sin. If you're affected a little bit, but you're still fundamentally in control of your moral decision making, then it would provide light matter. And if you are engaging in an act that has lightly sinful matter with full knowledge and deliberate consent, it will be a venial sin. And then in the third category, if you're so drunk that you are not in control of your moral decision making and could easily go off and commit grave sins, like drunk driving was the example I mentioned, then you have grave matter for the sin. And if you have grave matter in the sin, if you're that drunk and you knew that going in, that you would be this drunk going into your drinking session, and if you deliberately did it anyway and say, I don't care, I know I'm separating myself from God, but I know what I'm doing is gravely wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway, then that would be a mortal sin. On the other hand, if you don't have that full knowledge and consent, it'll still be a venial sin, because someone might, have a few glasses of alcohol and not realize how drunk they're getting, in which case the full knowledge condition isn't required. And even if they have lost control of their moral decision making, it would still be venial because they didn't foresee that that would be the result of their actions.
Brian, thanks very much. Lots of folks on the line, so I'll keep moving. I hope that that was very helpful to you. Thank you for the question. Going to go over to Omaha, Nebraska now. Tom, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You're up next, Tom. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. Here's my question. I repeatedly hear people saying the four sins that call down the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. And, well, first, what are the four sins? And second, where is that written?
So this is an unofficial list, and it's not something we find in the Bible. There's no list of these sins in the Bible. Instead, people have looked at different passages of Scripture where people are committing sins that have resulted in divine retribution. And they've said, okay, we're going to consider this one of the sins that cries out to heaven for vengeance. Some enumerations have four such sins, other enumerations have seven, but it really depends on who you're listening to, because different people have different ones. Some of the ones that are commonly listed include homicide, killing a person, oppressing the poor is another one, and taking advantage or defrauding workers of their wages is another one. And if you'd like more information, because like I said, there's more than one list of these things and people will appeal to different passages in the Bible, just go online and search for sins that cry to heaven for vengeance, and you'll find some information about it.
Thanks, Tom. Hope it was helpful. Going to Ontario now. I assume it's the one in Canada. Justin in Ontario watching on YouTube. Justin, you got a question for Jimmy?
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
Hello. Hi, guys. My question for Jimmy is, could the six other sacraments besides the Eucharist be viewed as Jesus' specific actions, but so much so that they are him, in the sense that baptism would be being washed in the water from Christ's side, or that the oil of confirmation, or that the oil of confirmation is some kind of down payment of the resurrection, or the or some kind of aspect of the Holy Spirit? And my follow-up question to that is, how come we don't venerate these other sacraments in the same way? Why don't we treat like baptismal water as Jesus Christ?
Justin, thank you very much for the question. We have to take our bottom of the hour break, so we'll do that, and we'll be right back with an answer from Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Family Matters.
Household tension? Struggling to connect? We'll help you create a more joyful family life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music, a whole lot of Jimmy Akin. It's Thursday. Everything's good.
You were doing your sit dance there, and you were not only doing the Psy-2-see that you pioneered, but a little bit of the Bat-2-see that Adam West persevered.
It's because I'm
pioneered. You were doing the Psy-2-see.
Yeah, I was, because I'm sitting here looking at Brandon, and he's right in my line, and he started doing the Bat-2-see, so I got influenced. I'm really susceptible to peer pressure. As a matter of fact, people
let's
will be
take
like
some calls.
Yeah. All right. Let's go to whatever you say, Jimmy. We'll do whatever you say. Justin in Ontario, a question about the sacraments. The Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. So what about considering the other sacraments to be Christ?
So it's certainly true that Christ is active in the sacraments, and that the human person who administers the merely mortal person that administers the sacrament is simply serving as Christ's agent. So Christ is active in the sacraments, but with the exception of the Eucharist, they are not literally him. And so the water of baptism is not the water that came from Christ's side. That water, in all likelihood, was not literally water. It wasn't H2O. It undoubtedly had a lot of H2O in it. But what that almost certainly was serum. Serum is the part of the blood that exists when the blood cells within it have clotted. And so what we see when the spear pierces Jesus' side and what looks like blood and water comes out is that there was that Jesus's either his pleural cavity or the pericardial sac around his heart had begun to fill with blood, and then that blood coagulated. And so when the side is pierced, it comes out in the form of the more condensed reddish material that looks like blood, and then the transparent material of the serum that comes out. So that actually, in all probability, but it gets described as water and blood because that's what it looks like. So it wouldn't literally be water, and thus it wouldn't be an appropriate material for baptism because it's really blood serum rather than water, and you need H2O to do baptism with. As a result, this answers Justin's second question. Because the other sacraments are not literally Jesus. I mean, he said, this is my body and this is my blood for the Eucharist, but he did not say, this is my water of baptism or this is the anointing that Mary Magdalene put on his head. He didn't, or Mary of Bethany put on his head. He didn't say, this is my chrism for all of you. He didn't transubstantiate anything else. He only transubstantiated the sacrament of the Eucharist. And as a result, that's why the church gives special attention to the Eucharist and special honor to the Eucharist, because it alone is Jesus himself. The church reverences all of the sacraments because Jesus is active in all of them. He uses all of them as the instruments of his grace, but it reverences the Eucharist in a particular way because that is Jesus himself, and that is unique among the sacraments.
Justin, we kind of had to go to break in the middle there. Does that all make sense to you?
Yeah, that makes good sense. I was just trying to figure out, since the Eucharist is the source and summit of the faith, how all the rest of the sacraments participate in that, you know? So,
Yeah, that makes good sense.
By way of his grace, but without a change of substance.
And I'll leave it there. Justin, thanks very much. Lines really staying full today. Let's go to Mike in Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Glad to have you, Mike. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Was Joseph young or old when he married Mary?
Mike, you win the Radio Concision Award today getting right to the question without a lot of information. We don't need to answer it.
I was trying to make up.
Yeah, you did good. I want to send you a book when you're done talking to Jimmy, just to reward you for the precision of that question.
Indeed.
So what's the answer, young or old, Joseph?
The answer is that the church doesn't have a teaching on this, and so it will depend on which sets of traditions a person thinks are most historically accurate. According to one view, Joseph and Mary were of at least roughly contemporary age, in which case, since Mary would have been a young woman, she was a virgin, Joseph would have been a fairly young man. On the other hand, there is another tradition that dates to very early in the church. We can document it to the mid-second century, that says that the reason Joseph was willing to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary is because he was an older man who already had a family, and he was a widower, and therefore, since he had a family and was older, he wasn't looking to have another family, he wasn't looking to have conjugal relations, and so he would be an appropriate guardian for a consecrated virgin. And in that case, Joseph would have been significantly older than Mary. So we have competing traditions in the early church. The church does not have a teaching on this, and so it's an open question. My personal tendency is to favor the tradition that Joseph was a widower. That's the earliest tradition we have on record that addresses the relevant questions. And so I think it's also suggested by the fact that apparently Jesus's foster father Joseph has died before the time of Jesus's adult ministry. And that is something you would expect if Joseph were an older man, but not something you would expect if he were a younger man.
Mike, again, thanks very much for the question and for its concision. And I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's new book, relatively new book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you just hang on, we'll get an address and we'll send it to you. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest up next. Heidi in Houston. We'll go down to Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Heidi, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my question. It's probably pretty simple, I hope. We have been doing the daily readings, you know, like you can buy the church missals so you can do the daily readings at home once COVID and all that kind of stuff hit. And then along with that, have Advent candles and palms from Palm Sunday. So my main concern is the missal itself. Looking for how would you properly dispose of or retire, as the screeners called it, the devotional materials, because to me the missals are like excerpts of the Bible, and you wouldn't just toss the Bible in the trash when you're done reading it.
All right.
How do I dispose of them without having a bookshelf full of these?
You have to keep them forever, Heidi.
You're not going to read again.
So there is no church law on this. There is a pious custom. It is not obligatory, but there is a pious custom that if a devotional article has been blessed, then you either burn it if it's capable of being burned, or you bury it if it's not easily capable of being burned. But that applies only to items that have been blessed. If an item has not been blessed, then there is no, then custom, pious custom, does not indicate that you need to do anything with in particular with it that you wouldn't do with an ordinary object. So, you know, if someone sends you a holy card, you have no information that the holy card has been blessed. Traditional pious custom wouldn't say you treat it differently than any other piece of paper. So if you choose, you can apply the pious customs to your temporary missals, but that is not something that even pious custom would dictate that you burn or bury those. You could simply discard them.
Oh, I think that sounds better to do it that way than just discard them. Well, I felt uncomfortable doing that.
It's
but that
up
makes
to
sense.
You.
Yeah, just to treat them respectfully. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Well, thanks,
that
Heidi.
Sense.
Thanks very much
Thank
for the call.
Thank you very much.
Well, I think I better take a break. We'll do that right now. We'll come right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is Open Forum. And next from the Philippines, an anonymous caller in the Philippines watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi. I heard from some priests that in order for prayers for those in purgatory to be efficacious, one has to be in a state of grace. If that is true, I think we would be living in a world of despair, since a lot of people are not in a state of grace and do not go to confession just like me, which is a different issue. I never read Jesus said that. I know that ultimately all people has to be in a state of grace, but it saddens me for the souls to think that a lot of my prayers for my departed beloved were just wasted. What are your thoughts on that, Jim?
So, well, even if God didn't help the souls in purgatory as a result of our prayers, there would still be cause for rejoicing, because purgatory is simply where you get cleaned up to go to heaven. So everybody who goes to purgatory goes to heaven, and that's cause for rejoicing. However, it is true that God does help our loved ones in purgatory when we pray for them. He can, in ways known to him, he can ease their transition into heaven, and that's a good thing, and that's also cause for rejoicing. In terms of will God listen to us when we're praying for someone, if we're not in a state of grace, let me point to a particular biblical passage. So, Anonymous, I assume that you've read in either Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel where Jesus exorcises the Gadarene demoniac and the demons. This is the famous passage where Jesus goes into Gentile territory and he meets a demoniac man. And according to Matthew, there's actually two of them there. But he meets this demoniac and he says to the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon says, "We're legion," because there are so many demons in this man. And the demons recognize who Jesus is, and they say, "Have you come to torture us before the time," meaning at the end of the world? And he's going to exorcise the demons to get them out of this man. And they say, "Will you please let us go into the pigs?" So they just made a request of Jesus. That's a prayer. That's, in fact, in English, that's where the word pray comes from. It's just the word for ask from Latin. Prex is just a request. And so these demons just made a request of Jesus. They just prayed to Jesus. Anonymous, did Jesus grant their request?
Yes.
Were the demons in a state of grace?
No.
Therefore, Jesus will grant prayer requests even from people who are not in a state of grace. Jesus will grant prayer requests even from demons. So however unworthy you may personally feel, you're not a demon. So take heart. Jesus will hear your prayer requests. He knows that you love your loved ones. He loves your loved ones even more than you do, because he's infinite love. So whatever this priest told you, I don't think is biblically grounded. There's no cause for despair, and you should rejoice that God will hear all of our prayers even when we're not in a state of grace. In fact, it's especially good that he does, because praying and repenting is one of the ways we get back into the state of grace.
Thanks, Anonymous.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
All right.
Yeah.
Very, very nice. It's always so nice to get a call from the other side of the dateline. And another one, this one from Australia, Braden in Australia, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Braden, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I am currently studying the early church fathers and what they said about the sacraments and whatnot.
Okay.
And I'm looking at Protestant and Catholic arguments and interpretations. And it seems like everybody is able to quote a church father to prove their own point. And so for someone like me who doesn't have the time to sit down and read everything ever written by the church fathers, how do you cut through all of the spin and misinformation and misinterpretation of what was actually said?
Well, shy of becoming an expert in the church fathers, you can do the next best thing, which is read the writings of an expert, someone who has made an intensive study of them and who is a genuine scholar and is fairly disinterested. So he's not just going to be promoting a particular point of view. And I would suggest an Anglican scholar by the name of J.N.D., the letters J.N.D. Kelly. He wrote a book called Early Christian Doctrines, and in it he has in it what he does is he summarizes the teaching of the church fathers in different periods on different topics, including the seven sacraments, and he, you know, exactly what the church fathers said about sacraments is going to vary from one sacrament to another because, you know, there's more than one of them. But he does show you how the teaching of the fathers on the sacraments developed across time, and it's a very useful and scholarly book. It's written by a Protestant scholar, but he's willing to acknowledge the elements of sacramental theology that the church fathers share with Catholics.
Okay, Brad?
Right, thank you very much.
All right, thank you. Hey, thanks very much for calling from Australia. I hope you have a good morning. We're going to go, where am I going right now? Well, I'm going to Elizabeth in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Elizabeth, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Elizabeth? Oh, hang on, Elizabeth. Oh, someone made a mistake. Go ahead, Elizabeth, with your question for Jimmy.
I'm sorry.
No, it was me. It wasn't you. The okay. Someone who made that mistake was me.
Okay. So I was just talking to a friend earlier this morning, and we were having a little bit of a debate because he was saying that to achieve heaven, we need to be perfect. And I was thinking that nobody can be perfect on earth except for Jesus and Mary. So we were just very confused because that seems to kind of contradict itself if we can't get to heaven, but we also, unless we're perfect, and we also can't really be perfect because we're human.
So the way to resolve this is by clarifying our terms, because the term perfect is really the key to sorting out this issue. And perfect can mean different things. Perfect, for example, can mean sinless in the sense of you don't commit any sins. You are perfect. You never commit a sin. And that's the kind of perfection you need to enter heaven. You don't need to never commit a sin here on earth. That, except for Jesus and Mary, is basically impossible. But you will, and that's the purpose then of purgatory, is to clean you up to the point to where you're perfect in that sense so that you're not going to be sinning in heaven. On the other hand, you can be perfect in the sense of I'm perfectly forgiven. God has taken away all of the mortal sins I've committed, and even though I still have some disordered desires and venial sins, I am perfect in the sense I've been perfectly or completely forgiven for all of my mortal sins. And I'm in a state of grace, and I have the virtue of charity, and I'm also complete and perfect in those senses. And that is achievable in this life. We can, when we've committed a mortal sin, we can repent of it. We can turn back to God. He'll take away the mortal sin. He'll give us his grace, including the virtue of charity. And that gives us the kind of perfection needed to go to heaven, even if we need to stop off in purgatory to be purified so that we'll be perfect in the sense of never committing a sin again, which is what you need to be in heaven.
Elizabeth, make sense to you?
Yes, thank you. Yeah, that does help a lot, actually. Thank you.
Elizabeth, I'd like to send you a book. I'd like to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think you having these conversations, I think you might enjoy the book. If you would like to get it, just hang on the line, and Thomas will make sure we send it off to you. Just hang on. Let's go to Derek now in British Columbia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Derek, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, my son last night had a question. He's 16, and he's a thinker, and he was just like, if God came to save the world, Christ came to save the world, then why is it such a mess still? And what kind of a plan is it to send Christ and then wait all this time to make the world perfect when he comes again?
Okay, so you've already, you're your son already has a partial insight on this, which is the world will eventually be made perfect. And Jesus saved the world in the sense not that he provided a political fix for everything. He didn't come to be a political messiah at his first coming. He came to save the world in a spiritual sense, to make it possible for people to be spiritually reconciled with God and saved. And so that's the sense in which Jesus saved the world. But that he did not will to take away people's free will. And as a result, people continue to misuse their free will during this period in world history. Eventually, though, he will come back. He will make the world perfect in an even greater sense. As far as why God has this period where we've achieved partial salvation in the sense of we can be spiritually reconciled with God, even though the world is still a mess. Well, one reason is so there would be more souls in heaven. This is something that St. Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans. He points out that God's patience with God has allowed the Jewish people, in particular, many of them, to reject the Messiah as a way of creating a space in history for Gentiles to come to believe in the God of Israel. And when Israel repents at the end, Jesus will come back. And so the mass conversion of the Jewish people is actually a sign of the end times, because it means Jesus is going to come back soon. But Paul's point is that in doing this, God is creating an age where Gentiles can be reconciled with the God of Israel. If the Jewish people had simply accepted Jesus on his first coming, then that would have brought about the end of the world, and none of the Gentiles would have come to participate in God's grace. And so by allowing this period that we're currently in to occur, more souls end up getting to heaven. Because if the world had been perfected then, you, Derek, and I, and Cy Kellett, and your son, and everybody else who's alive today would never have been born. We'd never have been conceived, and we'd never have the chance to go to heaven. And so by allowing the world to continue, even in the imperfect state it's in right now, it allows for more people to come into existence and for more souls to end up participating in God's grace, and thus for more souls to end up getting to heaven. And that's the basic reason, at least to my mind, why God allows this period to continue. It's so that he can have more souls in heaven, more people can have a chance to know him and receive his grace.
Yeah, that makes sense. He's listening, doing his homework and listening to us. So, that makes sense.
Wonderful.
Good deal.
Wonderful. And either of you can call back anytime. That's very, very nice. Thank you, Derek. I can get Gina in. I'm going to try my very best. Gina in Columbia, Missouri, listening on 94.7 FM. If you're quick with your question, Jimmy can get you an answer.
Awesome. Thank you. So my question is, what is a healthy way to have interfaith dialogue, knowing being disciples of Jesus and the call to make disciples and that he's the way, the truth, and the life, is kind of my question.
Okay. Well, it's a top-level general question, so it calls for a top-level general answer, especially when you only have moments left in a radio show. Basically, the key number one thing you want to do is be loving. Love is God's highest priority. Love of God and love of neighbor are the two great commandments, and they sum up everything else. And so love is God's top priority. The thing he most wants you to do with people of other faiths is be loving to them, and in a tangible way, so that they can see that you're a loving person. You also then, as part of loving them, you want to let them know about the source of your love, because it comes to us from God. It's a gift from God. And in particular, it's from Jesus Christ. And so we want to give them a loving example and say, look, I strive to be this loving person because that's what Jesus wants me to do. And as part of loving them, to the extent they're willing, you want to share as much truth about Jesus as you can. with them. You want to explain Jesus's teachings, including his teaching about love, even for your enemies, even for people who are part of different groups. And that's why you want to be a loving person and be charitable towards everybody, including people of other faiths.
Gina, you can probably hear the music. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for the question. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry, one caller we weren't able to get to, but we do this pretty much every Tuesday and Thursday. You're welcome to call back open forum anytime. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. Appreciate the hour.
My pleasure.
And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow drops tomorrow, and it's about a guy who actually does remote viewing and is a big part of that, but also a Catholic guy.
That's correct, yes.
All right, check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow. He makes me a little nervous, I got to say. He makes me a little nervous. He's the big deal in Catholic radio. Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here. Rose Sweet will be here. I don't know. I'm going to bring
be
my
afraid.
A
game. Be what? Very afraid.
I'm so afraid. Oh, you? Well, you just did an interview with him. All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.